So wonderful to hear the voice of children joyfully enjoying their lives. What a privilege that we have today to come before His very presence and to thank our Lord for extending His grace to us, that even when we were sinners, He saved us and brought us into His marvelous kingdom. And now we have a place in our heart so we can know Him. And it's my hope that today, as the Spirit leads, that the Lord will help us to understand what it means to grow in the love of Jesus. It means not being in His presence alone, but to know the depth and the height and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this privilege that we have, that as dear children of God, You have redeemed us and brought us into a place where we can know You on a personal level. We thank You for the redemption and the price that was paid on that cross of Calvary, as we remember You, the gift that You gave us in our worship today, our Lord, who was willing to give up His life for our sins. And today, as we gather here, we spend the time in Your Word to understand what the Spirit is telling us about our Lord and the depths of love with which He has given us, that we may be called the children of God. This, Lord, bless this reading today, and that Your name be glorified. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I continue to talk from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. In the time that I had for preparation, I thought I would just go through that chapter and talk about the things that the Holy Spirit was showing me. But my mind was arrested by the very first sentence in that chapter. And I couldn't move forward until I really understood the depth of what He was trying to show us. So in the previous chapters, John reminded us that God is light. And so if we claim to walk in His light, then we must assent to the facts about the eternal truths and the demonstration of it in our daily walk or in fellowship with other believers. This is the proof of our relationship with the Father. The truths about Christ coming down as man. The truth that we are not without sin, our Adamic nature. The truth that we sin in our lives daily, and but we have an advocate with the Father who is always faithful to hear us and present us to the Father. What a privilege that we have as children of God. Now, just as God is the light to us, John takes up the next section in this chapter 3. And He shows us that God is love. And as children of God, we have a moral obligation in order to order our lives on this understanding of love. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has given or bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes to just expound on the first sentence of this verse. There's a lot in here. The very first word is behold. The word translated here is not just an interjection. It is an imperative command. And what that means is, come, see, exclamation mark. Or look, exclamation mark. Or observe, notice, exclamation mark. Oftentimes in scriptures, when the word behold is used, it seems to be associated with the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who calls attention to what He's about to write and reveal for our instructions. For example, in the case of the angel appearing to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 20, and you see that, but while he thought on these things, behold. In other words, the Holy Spirit is telling us, pay attention. He's telling Joseph to pay attention. like a trumpet sounding, he tells him to listen to what he has to say. And the angel continues, I have given you the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee unto thee Mary thy wife. You see that the message is already there, that he's been called the son of David, and he was also given the instruction not to fear. So when the word behold is used in many times in scriptures, we need to take a step back and see, okay, what is the word, what is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us? Take another example when we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. We read, and God said, behold, right? It's God pointing his finger at something, right? It's a divine directive, and he wants us to think about it. I have given you every herb bearing seeds, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Again, it is a reminder to us that we, even as this creation bears fruit, we ought to bear fruit as children of God. In the same manner, Jesus, when he exclusively uses the word verily, verily, and we sang a song today, he brings attention to a fact that he's about to say something weighty. Right? For example, John 3 and 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And when the Father speaks to us, he uses the word yes or yea. Right? So a verse that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, where the word of God says that for all promises of God are yes in him, amen, to the glory of God. Notice, as dear beloved children of God, we reflect God's nature in our communications. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, tells us not to swear at all by heaven or by earth. He makes the statement that let your communications be yes, yes, or nay, no, no, for whoever, whatsoever is more than these comes from the devil. So as I was studying this verse, I came across the different translations, and at first I thought it was okay to understand it as it is stated in these translations, but on closer look, we find that the KJV, for example, in this case, shines better than the modern ones. We have NIV and ESV, and many of the modern translations translate this word behold into the word see. And it's not the imperative word see, it is a passive word, but that's not what the Holy Spirit is telling us when he writes behold in this verse. So what is the Holy Spirit directing us to? It is the manner of love. And he says, what manner of love? What is this love? See, in this, too many people believe and sometimes teach that love is a feeling or an emotion. Yes, feelings and emotions are part of this love that the Holy Spirit is talking about. But the greatest part of this love here is the action. It is action-oriented. Love is a verb. It is what you do. And it's more than a noun or a feeling. The love noun is ephemeral. It is the kind most marketing companies leverage to find their way into our hearts, into our wallets, really, by claiming to help you. It changes with time and circumstances, sometimes for good and sometimes never. The world defines love in different ways. It doesn't have a definition, since it simply looks to the word love as a cipher to do whatever it wants. Love here is agape love. It is a word that has eternal consequences. It has eternal import. It is a kind of love that embodies the very essence of God. Scripture says God is love. It is a divine love. Love, the verb, is God's love. It is not human affection. It is commanded by God and is produced as a fruit in the heart of a born-again believer, when filled with the Holy Spirit. It is self-sacrificial in nature. It seeks the benefit of the one who is loved. It is not self-gratifying It is not rooted in self-will. It is love in action. It involves emotions, but most always involves action. A related word is the word hesed, and it's used often in the Old Testament. In the Bible, when God called his people to love, in the Old Testament mostly, the context is in the covenant that he had, a relationship that he had with them. And he's asking them to respond to love God, whether they feel like it or not. So hesed translated in the English Bible is steadfast love or unfailing love or sure love. It is an intense word, and it describes God's faithfulness in love to his covenant and thus to his people, the covenanted people. It occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament, the great majority referring to his disposition and his goodwill towards the faithful, towards Israel's people, and also to humanity in general. Such love is based on mutual loyalty to a relationship. It has a commitment associated with it. God's steadfast commitment to his people in his hesed protects them in times of danger and preserves life when it is threatened. Hesed, as we read in Hosea 6 and 4, we find that it's not like human loyalty. It is not fleeting. Neither hesed is everlasting, as we read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. And Israel testifies to this external nature of God's love in Psalms 100 and verse 5. How is this hesed manifested in God's just and righteous character? And I'd like to bring out certain things about God, because this is one place where we see the nature of God as we understand him as believers. The world cannot understand this concept. When they look at God, they look at him as an angry God, as an unfair God. But when we understand him truly, God's nature is awesome, and he's just and ever so loving. So the first thing that came to my mind when I thought about this is God is never unfairly angry. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you do not desert them." So Nehemiah is sincerely asking God to revive the people of Israel when they turned away from him. And sometimes God's judgment appears to be very strong and unfair, but that's not the case when we dwell and behold upon God's word. God's judgment does not mean that he is unfairly angry, but his delayed judgment, the years when God bore the sins of his people, shows that he is long-suffering and slow to anger. So that's one thing that we learn about him, that he is long-suffering. And he's slow to anger. God is never desiring that his people should perish, even though they truly deserve his wrath. When we look at the Assyrian culture during Jonah's time, they were known for their brutality. Some of their cruelty could be seen in how they treated non-Assyrians whom they attacked. Jonah was so afraid of this, or thought that they did not they were so lost that God, there was no hope for them. And when God called Jonah to go there, he went the other way. But in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, we see how God's love is different from Jonah's expression of it. "Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw that the Ninevites did and how they turned to him from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that was pronounced on them. If they did not depend, that would have been a different story. Jonah's lack of mercy in this story contrasts the overwhelming mercy and love of God for humanity. Another thing that we learn about God's character is that he never desires to isolate his people from true fellowship. Isaiah 43 verses 1 to 3. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, and the flames will not set you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your hands, in your stead. What the Lord says here through Isaiah is also reflected in Jesus' words in the New Testament. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Behold, I am with you always and to the end of the age. He is with us because he loves us. Another aspect of this love of God is that it never wanes. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In this verse, Isaiah speaks to the eternal nature of God's love for us. It is more permanent than a mountain or the hills. God is assuring them that the most permanent thing is his love for them. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. The verse calls out that we have a heart that's sick and deceitful. But consider the need represented here. We feel sick in our hearts. We know the deceitfulness of it. And the worst part of it, we do not understand. It's a mystery. We are a mystery to ourselves, apart from knowing Jesus as our Savior. We do not know why that's the case, but God knows us more. He wants to solve that puzzle, that mystery for us, and it's through a relationship with him. Therefore, the verse in Jeremiah demonstrates once again his love for the people. Now we go back to Nahum, to the time when the Syrians actually were saved during Jonah's time, but time of Nahum, they went back to their old ways. And we again see the character of God's love for humanity. The Lord is good, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. These verses come after Nahum asks, who can stand before his judgment, indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Verse 6 is an answer in verse 7. God is merciful to the repentant, to those who believe in him and obey his commands. 200 years after God relented on account of their repentance, the Ninevites returned to their rebellious ways, right? And God brought this judgment on them. Yeah, God demonstrated mercy to the Ninevites before, and even though he knew that they would rebel again, and yet he did not have to save them at that time. But God is loving; is a loving God, and he wants his people to be free from his wrath. And he has always had that in his heart. Now, God's mercy is, I want to add, that it's not universal. He protects those who have repented and obeyed him. He gives grace to all who believes in him. Yet there is a real consequences for those who do not. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the love that is spoken of in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it goes beyond hesed. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the church, we are also a recipient of this great love of called hesed, but this love goes beyond all this. As we fast forward to the New Testament, we learn that God has not relaxed his standards, not even one tiny bit. And how does he accomplish this? He gave up his perfect son and to be a propitiation and an expiation for our sins. And on that cross, God's full wrath poured upon him. And paradoxically, at the same time, God's greatest love of act of love, our Lord Jesus, was willing to die so that we may live. The eternal love, or the divine love, as called agape here, is also used for human response to God's love, as well as for love of other believers. For example, in John chapter 21 and verse 15, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And the word used is agape. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, agape refers to the love of one's neighbor, as it to love your, as the command goes to love your neighbor. It is interchangeably used. The word agape is interchangeably used with philos, brotherly love. But then, in the next verse, Jesus says that we ought to love our neighbors, our enemies. But when he uses that word to love our enemies, he uses the word agape, and it expresses a love in action. It is unique love defined by Jesus as an unconditional, self-sacrificing love, which does not expect anything in return. It is unrestricted, it is unrestrained, and it is unconditional. So the Holy Spirit has directed us to behold this love that the Father has for us. What can we be thankful for in our lives, for what the Father has given us? It is exhibited in a few things, a few thoughts that I put on this message here. First of all, it is the giving of Christ. In John 3 and 16, we all know that verse, that he loved us so much that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. In Isaiah 9 and 6, we have the prophecy that unto us a child is born, a child is given. So we see the giving of Christ to the world as a gift. Then we have the sending of Christ in 1 John 4 and 9. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, reminds the people of Israel, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It's really referring to the coming of Christ in a prophetic way. Christ dying for us while still sinners is a famous passage in Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God commended his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4 and 10, we see here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his love, son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, we see another verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 15. And he says that he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Concerns election is another aspect of his love that is exhibited in scriptures. Ephesians 1 and 4 tells us we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And in Malachi 1 and 2 and 3, verse 2 and 3, he says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet the Lord said, yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Hebrews 12 reminds us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." You see, another aspect of his love for us is that whom he loves, he punishes. And we have a reference to Hebrews 12 and verse 6 for this. "For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He defeats evil counsel." Deuteronomy 23 and 5. "And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thine kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto your fathers, he give thee." Now, the next part of that verse in 1 John chapter 3 is that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. He has bestowed on us this love so that we should be called the sons of God. We no longer live in the power of our own understanding. It is a love that transcends our human affections. It is a love that is created, can't even say created, existed in heaven, even before the foundation of this earth. And now we are being called children of God because of that love that he has demonstrated for us. We have a new relationship with the Father. Jesus said that he came to reveal the Father to us in John 17. And the Father's love for his children is manifested in the person of his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ, from that moment of their birth, they have the full rights to be called the children of God. Full rights. In the Jewish adoption, it bestows inheritance of the full privilege of a son. Some of the privileges implied in this adoption can be inferred in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 31 and 34. And the Lord thy God bear thee as a man doth bear his sons. Or in Deuteronomy 8, and verses 2 and 3, 2 to 6. And therefore thou shalt keep the commandment of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. These are part of the inheritance as children of God. Deuteronomy 32, 9 to 15. And so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. It's towards the end of that section there. He talks about this. In Deuteronomy 32, 9 to... Yeah, so that, so we covered that we should serve no idols. The counterpart to all this that we just read from the Old Testament is the experience that we are children of God. Galatians 3 and 26 tells us that we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we enjoy that privilege. So as we live our lives, we ought to keep this in mind, that we are not living by our own affections to a God who has given us a gift, but live in the power of the Holy Spirit, driven by the fact that God has loved us first, and that our love for him is driven by the fact that we know that we are his children. So what is our conclusion today? As we think about this word, this very verse here, it motivates us to draw close to Jesus. How do we claim the promises of God in our lives? If God needs to bless us, we need to abide in Christ. And as we walk in light, in love, we can draw from the treasures of this inheritance. It is an inheritance that we shouldn't throw away, just like Esau did when he gave away his birthright. What are the things that we can draw from his inheritance? First of all, we have the power over sin. Secondly, we have authority over Satan to tear down our strongholds. We enjoy the company of God and the fellowship and the communion with our Lord. We experience the joy of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 to 31. We have the privilege and the boldness to enter the very heavenlies of the heavenly places for worship. We remember that today as we sang the songs Inside the Veil. Or we can choose to come under his chastisement. We can live under the penalty of sin, subject to temporal punishments. Or we can be pushed around by Satan and groan all day. Or we fail to receive the love of God, even though God is faithful to his promises. Or we can fail to bear fruit and to enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in the end, we also remain to dwell in an earthly realm with no joy of salvation in our lives. What a privilege that we have. In this one verse, John is reminding us what we are, that we are children of God, and we have been purchased by his precious blood, and that even though his love is everlasting and promised to people of the covenant, he has given us something even bigger and broader and greater than that everlasting love. He's given us this agape love, the agape love, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to the point of death, so that we would be made whole, so we would have that fellowship with him, that we could draw near to him, even before the very veil, past the veil, in worship and adoration. May that be our clarion call that we live for the glory of God, that we may live to please Him, and that we have no strange gods in our lives. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for opening up Your word, for giving us the privilege of knowing our Son, Your Son, our Lord, whose very existence, even before the foundation of the world, was revealed to us through Your word, through prophecies, and through the lives of people. You have shown us what it means to repent and to know the real God, the real character, the real essence of God, and that You desire that no one should perish, but to have eternal life, and so that we could have this fellowship with You in the light of Your truth. And the truth of the matter is that God sent His only begotten Son for our sake, so that He could deal with our sin, and that He took away our sins and brought us into His very presence to remember that He is merciful, that He is kind, that He is loving, and that everlasting love has gone even beyond the word everlasting love. And He's gone to the point of saying agape love, to the point where He was willing to give everything so He could have restored this relationship with us. What a privilege to know that we have been saved. What a privilege to know that we have been called the sons of God. What a privilege to know that we have all the inheritance of the Son, and that You are willing to share that with Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we move on today and with our lives for the next week, Lord, strengthen our hearts and minds that we may experience and know the love of God in our hearts, and that we may bring the good news to those who are perishing. And all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.